Okay, to finish this section before we get to the really encouraging part, the awesome, amazing part, Romans 3:23. Are you a good person? The answer is outside of Christ?
No.
Definitely not. In Christ, well, it's in righteousness is imputed to you. And there's the already but not yet aspect of it. But the answer is, from Christ's perspective, from God's perspective, the answer is yes. So in my Bible, the heading of verse 9 through 20 is, no one is righteous. And then the heading of 21 through the end of the chapter is, righteousness through faith. Right, nobody is righteous, but God imparts righteousness. Which is really not logical. Christianity is, in its essence, at least on some level, not logical. So he makes this point at the end of this section. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And that is Paul's argument about the law. And by the way, I believe the law had more than one purpose. All right? But Paul only mentions one purpose for the law in Romans. And he mentions it three different times in the book. I'm going to go ahead and just read it really quickly. Romans 7:13, he says, so through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Romans 7:13. Through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Okay, that's what the commandment did. And Romans 5:20, he says, the law was brought in so that trespass might increase. Paul loves to say ironic things that make you sort of go, what? What are you talking about?
Philosophy.
All right. So, again, let me read it. I'm not going to comment on these right now because I'm going to comment when we get there. But Romans 5:20, the law was brought in so that sin might increase. Not literally, right? Not literally. Hopefully you get what he's saying. And Romans 7:13, where it says, through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So in other words, so that we would realize what a deep problem we're in. And if anybody should have known that, it should have been the Jews. And that's the problem. It had the exact opposite effect it was supposed to have. They're supposed to realize how sinful they were and how much they needed God. And Paul's like, but it had the exact opposite effect on you guys. Oh, my goodness. Let God be true, every man a liar. All right, great. So now let me read verse 21 through 30, which is so beautifully, amazingly awesome. All right, so this is section 5 of the book, Romans 3:20 through 5:21. And there's, remember I made that mistake earlier? Got it? Okay, great. But now, praise the Lord, apart from the law, the righteous God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile in this sense. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sin committed before and unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No. Because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold it. Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to cancel it. Right? All right, so now apart from the law, all right, justification by the law was do this and you will live. Nobody did it. Didn't work. End of story. Now apart from the law, a righteousness from God has been revealed to which the law and the prophets testify. All right, so let's do that. Let's practice. Okay, so he's saying this new way of righteousness was revealed again and again and again in the Old Testament. Like, can anybody come up with an example?
Revealed again.
Right, he's saying this way of righteousness through the blood of Christ, through faith in his blood, not through law keeping. He said it was revealed in the law and the prophets. So he's saying to the Jew, I mean, it's just written all over your Bible, so you should have gotten it.
Abraham's perfect example.
Perfect, yes. In fact, that's what chapter 4 of Romans is all about. The best example is Abraham was declared righteous before he was circumcised. Right? Abraham was declared righteous. Why? Because of his faith. In fact, he already quoted Romans 15 in the very first chapter. He said, those who through faith are righteous will live. And that was a quote that God gave to Abraham. Good answer. Other scriptures or situations in the Old Testament where God clearly said a different righteousness that has nothing to do with works of the law is going to be revealed. Any other?
Was David another good example of that?
You'd have to be a little bit more... Abraham is a more obvious example. How about like a verse or a scripture rather than a general thing, okay? Because he's saying through the law and the prophets. How many went to church last Sunday at the Bakersfield Church of Christ? Anybody?
I mean, I went.
All right. So, what didn't he talk about a new covenant, right? He said, I will wash them and they will be clean. I'll put my spirit in them. And then didn't I quote from Jeremiah 31:31 in that thing? A new covenant, right? No longer will man say to his brother, know the Lord, because they all will likely know me.
Born again.
Okay. Yes, the idea of being born again, of the water and the spirit, that's right there in Ezekiel 36. All right, so yeah, Paul's right. It was testified. How about Isaiah 53, you know? How about that one? It's so many places in the Bible. All right, so many places, the righteousness of God through faith. By the way, if you've been looking at the screen, you could have
said.
All right. So, all right. And many more. What kind of righteousness? A righteousness is by faith. In what sense? Well, go back to Romans 1. By faith, from faith to faith, or by faith from beginning to end. In other words, it's all by faith, and it's not by anything else other than faith. It is all by faith, not by works. Of course, we can talk about kind of faith, and we can read James 2 that says faith that has no deeds is not even the kind of faith that would save you. All right, so a life without deeds, and he's going to say, shall we go on sinning that grace might increase? By no means. But that doesn't take away from the central fact of Christianity, this bizarre, strange fact that we're saved not by something that we did, but by something that God did. I put on a debate a few years ago. It was at Elmhurst College in Chicago. The premise was Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, which is the true legacy of Abraham. So we had Shmuley Boteach, who's probably the most famous rabbi in America today. Rabbi Wolpe is another one, maybe either one of those. And we had Shabir Ali, who's the most famous imam who defends Islam in the public setting. And then Doug Jacob, who some of you know. And the most interesting part of that debate was not what Doug said, because I could have said all that. I mean, he'd said it better than I would have, and I was prideful there, hopefully not. But anyway, what was interesting is what the Jewish and the Muslim guy said. They said they had two points that were kind of hard to argue against in their claim that Christianity is not the true legacy of Abraham. And one of them is because Christianity supports the idea of pacifism, that we love our enemy, we do not attack our enemy, and we don't even defend ourselves against our enemy. Okay, now we could debate that to some extent, but I think compared to Judaism and Islam, that's definitely true. And Abraham was not a pacifist. So, okay, that was one point. But the other point they made, which is more relevant here, is they said it makes no sense. The idea that somebody else could be punished to justify what you did, they said that is not a Jewish idea. And that's not consistent with Abraham. Right. The idea, I mean, this concept that we accept as part of Christianity, if you think about it, it doesn't really make sense.
What about Isaac? He had to go to the altar because God wanted him. That was nothing he did.
Right. But I'm saying logically. By the way, I disagree with both of them. I believe this is the true legacy of Abraham. I'm not defending that they're right and we're wrong. That's not what I'm doing. But what I am saying is, If we're going to argue this based on logic, they're right and we're wrong. That's what I'm saying. The human standard of justice says this doesn't make any sense.
Well, that's true.
All right. In fact, I believe it's technically illegal to confess to something you didn't do so you could get punished so somebody else doesn't.
Right.
It's called perjury.
Right.
All right. And so It's worth noting this. This is, to us, this is the most amazing thing, and it is truly amazing. But it's not really logical. My friend Pete Chacon would always say, it's not logical, it's godgical. It's God's logic. But the thing is, like it says here, God needs to be just, but he also wants to justify. All right? And that's the idea. And that's the killing, you know, the killing of Isaac's son is a beautiful illustration of that. It's also a foreshadow of that, right? It's a perfect picture. This was definitely contained in the Old Testament. I completely agree with you on that. All right, so good. Justified. All right, the word justified, the Greek is dikios. To be justified means to be aligned with. So two things are justified. Like in construction, you justify the two buildings. They're all right. They got the same cornerstone, something like that. So it means to be in alignment with. So we're in alignment with God. What it means is that we have a right relationship with Him. That we're not at odds with Him. Right. That's what justified means. It means not guilty. That's what it means. Justified means not guilty. All right? It means we are made righteous even though we are not. As I've heard some people say, to be justified is to be just as if I'd never sinned. That's good enough. It's a bit of a truism, but I think that's a pretty fair description there. All right? Redemption. There's another beautiful word. There's the word redemption, righteousness. Okay, these are really religious words. Redemption, righteousness, justified. These are words that we probably ought to have a good definition for. Redemption means paid. Now, redemption has two senses. One as in ransomed. All right, so you go to the pawn shop. And you give them the item, and they give you some money. And you come back, obviously, with more money. They have to make a profit. And then you redeem your item. A good illustration of this would be Hosea with Gomer. She sold herself into prostitution. So what does Gomer do? He asks, what's she cost? What's her current price? Right? What's our current price to sleep with her, essentially? Right? And he pays that price and he buys her back. I assume he had to pay a lot more than that to get her back, to redeem her. All right? So that's what redemption means. It means payment for. All right? Now, this raises some theological questions that we don't normally ask at all. In the medieval time, they spent a lot of energy on this question. First of all, what was the payment? And second of all, who was paid? Well, what was the payment? We know what the payment was, right?
Jesus.
It was the blood of Jesus, death of Jesus. So who was paid?
Jesus.
No, Jesus was not paid.
We
weren't paid. All right, God was? Okay, so let's look at some of the answers that have been given historically. So this is another big fancy word. Feel free to not use this word ever in your life, but, if you're ever reading books by really, really, not people who are really smart, people who think they're smart, they will use this word, so it's worth kind of, in case you happen to read one of these books. So soteriology is the theology of salvation. In other words, it is sort of the epistemology of how we're saved. One theory, which is a theory common in the early church, is God could become man so we could become like God. That's deification. This is still the theory of salvation held by the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church. And if you read stuff, it tends to be really boring. Reading Orthodox stuff tends to be really boring because they use all this old language and stuff. But it was the theory of the Cappadocian fathers, such as Gregor Nyssa, Basil, the two different Basils, Chrysostom. So the theory, deification, which is essentially God became man so that we could become God, essentially, God-like. And you can defend this view from the Bible. There's actually a lot said in the Bible that would justify this description of how salvation works. I don't think it's the whole story. It's a story that I believe we as Christians in the West who have not been associated with Eastern Christianity could probably spend some time thinking about, learning from, and understand. Because now I talk about that already, but not yet. It's something, it's not being, it's becoming. It's that whole being versus becoming, a big philosophy thing.
Not to go down a rabbit trail, but couldn't we already argue, though, that we already had that from the time we broke the garden and ate from the tree?
That's when we became undeified. We had that before, yes.
Didn't we even say, like, we don't want them to eat from the tree because then they'll be like us, knowing the difference between good and evil?
No, that's not what that's talking about, because that's talking about having knowledge of things that God didn't want us to have knowledge of. So when he said he'll be like us, he didn't say he'll be like us as in pure or righteous.
Oh, yeah.
He'll be like us in that he'll know things that we know that we don't want him to know. All right, that's the context of Genesis 3, I believe.
You're probably right.
Hopefully.
I was just saying.
Yeah, well, hey, I didn't mean to cut you down. Sorry about that.
No.
All right, now this was the most common theory of salvation in the medieval period in Western Christianity, which is, of course, the source of our Christianity. The ransom theory. This is the Catholic theory. Although, honestly, you give credit where credit is due, okay? Honestly, the Catholic Church has moved in the direction of this third theory. But during the medieval period, this is definitely their theory. So basically, Satan owned us, and the ransom was paid to Satan. Remember, the question is, what was the payment?
Jesus'
blood. Who was paid? They said that Satan was paid. And believe me, there's sermons and whole books are written on this, all right? I don't agree with this, but it was the favorite theory of Gregory, who was basically the first true pope, if you will, in the 7th century and of the medieval church. And then there's the satisfaction theory. The death of Jesus satisfied the penalty owed to God for our sin and releases us from the penalty for our sins. This was first proposed by Anselm in the 11th century. So there's like 1,000 years where this was not the accepted idea. Now, people might have thought this way, but this was never laid out in written form by anybody in the West before the 11th century. I'm pretty sure this is, of the three, this is wrong. This is more right than you might think. And I believe this is maybe not the full story, but I think it. I believe it was, the payment was not to God per se. The payment was, well, I guess the penalty was owed to God, so I guess it was to God. So it was. So that's what's called the satisfaction fear of redemption. I'm mentioning this in this little paragraph, a very, 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 very famous teacher in our movement, and I'm quoting from his book, where he says, "We have been bought back from the devil's pawn shop." I won't say who it is, but a very, very famous teacher in our movement said that. Well, then he is using this theory here. So this theory still makes the rounds. And, you know, I think if you have the wrong theory, you can still go to heaven. You know, honestly, I don't think our salvation depended on this. But I think it is probably a good idea to have the right theory. Okay. Let me see. Defecation. I love this statement by Gregory of Nazianzus, who was one of those Cappadocian fathers in the 5th century. He said, "What has not been assumed has not been healed. It is what is united to his divinity that is saved." This is the defecation idea. So basically he said, Jesus had to become human so that we could become more like God. And so the idea of deification, which is the essential idea of salvation in the Eastern Church, I think there's a lot to be said for it. And even if it's not your main idea, it's an idea I think worth spending some time thinking about. But I'm going to move on. All right, so let me see. I've defined two words here. I defined justification, and I... No, I was going back for a reason. We define justification, and we define redemption. Okay? We define those. Now I want to do some... How about I want to define atonement? All right, and just... You know, there's these nice little homonyms here. Just as if I'd never sinned. You know, that's not technically what it means. It literally means this. Aligned with, perfectly aligned with. But, you know, I'll go with that. And similarly, atonement, I've heard at one meant. Atonement is to be made at one. And I'd say that's really easy to remember. And I'd say it's probably more true than not. So if you want to stick with that, that would be great. All right. But atonement, the word atonement is taken directly from Jewish worship. And there's the mercy seat. You've heard of the mercy seat?
I've heard of it.
All right, so you're in the Holy of Holies. There's the Ark of the Covenant. And the lid on the Ark of the Covenant, under which the manna and the rod were, that's called the mercy seat. And that's where the high priest would put the blood. And the idea is it's covering the law. The symbolism is the law, and it's sort of covering the law. So the things the law doesn't do... that's kind of the idea. So it's a reference to the mercy seat or the atonement cover on the ark in the temple. That's what it's a reference to. That's what it's basically what it is. It's a removal of the consequences of sin. The atonement is the removal of consequences of sin, and it's the restoring of a relationship that was broken at one moment. So I would say that at one mint, in my opinion, that's actually pretty good. That's a pretty good way of thinking about it. So we offer faith in lieu of death. So because of your sins, there's two possibilities, death or faith. Those are your choices. Your sin, death or faith in the blood of Jesus. Those are the two options. I think faith in the blood of Jesus is a much better option. Okay? All right, so, and by the word faith is the word pistis. And what kind of faith? You know, we're going to allow Romans 4 to define the kind of faith he's talking about. Faith has many different definitions, and I think there's the word faith has different definitions even in the Bible. So faith means one thing here, it means something over there, it means the third thing over here. And to say what faith is, and that's the definition of faith, that's not even accurate. You could say, here's the definition of faith in this context. All right, so what faith is he talking about here? I'm purposely not going to answer that question. I'm going to allow Romans chapter 4 to answer that question, because that's the entire thing of Romans chapter 4, which is what kind of faith would save you. Okay, got it? All right. So, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Got that? Verse 23, verse 24. And are justified, just as if I'd never sinned, all right, freely by his grace through the redemption, the buying back, that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, a sacrifice that puts us back into a full, intimate relationship through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Now, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Do I define righteousness here? I must. All right. Righteousness. Basically, righteousness means doing the thing that ought to be done, essentially. Righteousness means living rightly or being right. Acting rightly. That's the definition of righteousness. All right, so he did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And, you know, it said earlier in chapter 3, verse 20, he said, through the law we became conscious of our sin. In Romans 5, 20, the law was brought in so that trespass might increase. Romans 7, 13, through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. And so what's the cross about? Well, it's about a lot of things, but one thing it's about is to show us how horrible our sin is. We look at the cross, we look at what happened there, we look at the flogging and the spitting and the hitting and the jeering and the rejection and his closest allies walking away from him, we say, that's what sin is like. That's what sin is like, and that's what you deserved, and that's what you would get. In fact, that's what you will get if you don't put faith in Jesus. You know, it's a mystery. It's, like I said, it's not logical. Because here's the deal. God has two things going. He's just, but he wants to justify. And justice and justification go in the opposite direction. Justice says the wages of sin is death. Justification says you don't die. So justice is one thing. Justification is the opposite thing. So how could God both be just and justify? Well, that's what the death of Jesus is about. That's the whole thing it's about. All right, so He left the sins beforehand committed. In other words, he waited, and then, okay, just the right time, Christ died, right? At just the right time, said in the Bible, just the right time, Jesus died. He did, and in fact, it says that in Romans chapter 5. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. So he killed his own son to demonstrate his righteousness. Verse 26. He killed his own son. Not to demonstrate his justice, it says, although I believe it did that. He killed his own son to demonstrate his righteousness. Isn't that interesting? At the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies. So basically, God's love and his justice work in opposite direction. They met at the cross, and there's two possibilities. Either you say, thank you very much, and justice loses, justification, love wins, or you say, no, thank you. In that case, justice wins, justification doesn't. It's not that God doesn't love you, it's just that you said no thank you to your love. So technically, God doesn't send people to hell. Technically, we say no thank you, and he says, are you sure? And we say yes, and he says, okay. All right, so that's that whole section there. All right, let's see here. God allowed Jesus to die instead of us to demonstrate his justice. What does his justice demand? Ezekiel 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18:4, those who sin will die. In the face of this, it is not just. How can not punishing us demonstrate his justice? How can God not punishing us demonstrate his justice? Well, technically it doesn't. It's the death of Jesus that illustrates the justice that we deserve. This is the mystery. Justice and justification were going in the opposite direction, but at the cross, justification overcame justice, in a sense. So let's send, where then is boasting? Answer? Verse 27. Where there is then is boasting? There ain't no boasting. We have nothing to boast about. It is excluded. Because of what law? Because of any law. Any law you want. It could be the law of Moses or the law of your conscience. Either way, boasting is excluded. By the way, who was boasting? The Jews were boasting, right. The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. That's why there's no room for boasting. It's because the only law that matters is the law of faith. And based on that, what's there to boast about? If you're having faith, what are you having faith in? Your awesomeness? What are you having faith in? The path and the wonderful life you're leading? You're having faith in something that has nothing to do with you. So how could you boast? What Paul said is, if anybody's going to boast, let us boast in the Lord. Okay, so we have no basis for boasting about how amazing we are. Now, we can boast in God. We can boast in one another. Just don't boast in yourself. Okay, got it? For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works of law. All right, so we're not justified by anything we do. Nothing we ever do in any... It does absolutely nothing to change the equation. Or is God the God of Jews only? If he's not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there's only one God. Okay, great. Romans 4. All right, can I do Romans 4 in 15 minutes? I think I could do a lot of it. Si se puede. All right, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? So what he's going to talk about now is faith. And Abraham's life could be used as almost as the definition of faith. And that's exactly what he says. He says he's the father of us all. Of what all? Those who are justified by faith. And he says we need to walk in the footsteps of Abraham. So if you want to know whether you have saving faith, the answer is, are you walking in the footsteps of Abraham? If you are, then you do. Okay? Now, again, there's different definitions of faith, but he's going to define faith as it relates to salvation in this case, and we'll see what it is. Okay, what shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. He could boast about it to his fellow citizens. But on judgment day, are you going to boast about your amazing things? No, you're not. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. This is Genesis 15, 1 through 6. All right, Genesis 15, 1 through 6. Let's read that quickly. Genesis 15, 1 through 6. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, you have given me no children. So a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir. But a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord and was credited to him as righteousness. What did he believe?
That God's promises were true.
Right. So the definition of faith in Romans chapter 4 is believing that if God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Is that the only definition of faith? No, it's not. Faith is belief in things unseen. Okay, well, that's his promise is something unseen. All right, so that is the definition of faith here. Abraham is a type. He's a prefigure. He is a, and God made him a type. We are the anti-type. If you have faith, then you are the anti-type to Abraham. He is the the example. He's the model. He's the one to, you know, look to if you want to understand what faith is and whether you have saving faith. How do I know that? Because that's what Paul's saying here. Okay, let me read on. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. Now, is God obligated to you?
No.
So therefore, can you pay him?
No.
So therefore, works accomplish what?
Nothing.
That's what he's saying. Got it? However, to the one who does not work, by the way, you still need to do work, okay?
Yeah.
Right? But the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteous. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Answer is?
Both.
We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? You have to go back to Genesis, just so you know, he was circumcised after Genesis 15. Genesis, I think, 19 or 18, somewhere there. It was after. Paul's read the Old Testament, and he's well aware of that. He assumes his hearers know exactly what he's talking about. Okay? No, it was after. It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised. Let me stop there. Ulrich Zwingli, in the 16th century, was the first recorded person to say, this is what baptism is like. So, since baptism, circumcision, is a prefigure of baptism, it's used that way in the Old Testament, this could be potentially confusing. So he said, circumcision then was an act that symbolized what God had already done, right? So isn't this the most common teaching about baptism in America today? That baptism is a symbol of what God has already done? Mm-hmm. But that's not true, because we already read in Colossians 2, right? That it is an actual spiritual circumcision. It happens at that point. And circumcision is a cutting off. So Ulrich Zwingli, who began the Reformed movement, which eventually became Calvinism, which became most of evangelical Christianity in America today, okay, use this passage to justify this saying that baptism is the same thing. All right? But it is not. How do I know that? Well, we could read Romans 6, 1 through 4. We'll read that next Saturday. It says, we are baptized. Romans 6, 4. We are baptized
into Christ.
You were not circumcised into God, right? He faithed, if you will, into God. So baptism is the culmination. It's the point in time where we cross from not being saved to being saved. So just, you know, a little side note, I'm not teaching the scripture. In fact, I'm teaching what other people teach from the scripture, and I'm saying it's not true. Anyway, he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he's the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So basically, all who follow in the footsteps of Abraham are circumcised spiritually because of their faith. So then we need to ask, well then, what were the steps of Abraham? Okay, now he sets up a sort of a counterpoint here. So there's work, and there's working for God, and there's trusting in God. Which is harder, working for God or trusting in God?
Trusting in God.
Yeah. On the face of it, it seems like working for God is hard. harder. It seems that way. In fact, people put it out that way. And even real Christians who are following the Bible act this way all the time. This is nothing's more common than this, right? So we say, man, I'm working hard. Amen. In fact, you should. That's great. But just so you know, it's not earning you anything, okay? Hopefully, not only you're working hard, hopefully you're trusting at the same time, right? Now, working without trust, not so good. Trusting without work is not even trusting, okay? So we got that. But, our work does not create obligation on God's part. What do we gain by works? Not much. What do we gain by trusting God? Righteousness, eternal life, all kinds of stuff. He equates faith with trust here, or with believing his promises. In my notes here, faith, pistos, has a range of meaning in the Bible. Sometimes in Hebrews 11, it's close to belief. Other times it's closer to trust, like in Romans 4. Other times it's really more like obedience. In Hebrews 3:18 and 19, he equates obedience with faith. They're identical in that context. In the medieval church, faith was a system. Faith was a system of beliefs. They said, our faith, here's our faith. The meaning of faith in the medieval period was a list of propositions, believe it or not. That was their accepted definition, which to us is bizarre, but that's what it was. All right, got it? Now, Paul's making a big deal about the timing here, the fact that he was justified before he was circumcised. Why is he making a big deal about the timing here, that the justification was before the circumcision? What's the whole point here? Right, he wasn't perfect. He wasn't even a Jew. All right, and so he was justified. Okay, good. His faith preceded his circumcision. So the conclusion is righteous not by works of the law. Who will be saved? The answer is those who walk in the footsteps of Abraham, verse 12. That is who will be saved. All those who walk in the footsteps of Abraham. Now, where will walking in the footsteps of Abraham take you? Well, I preached a sermon here at the beginning of December. I said it'll take you out of Ur, right? And it'll take you to Mount Moriah. Walking out of Ur is where you leave everything behind, everything that the world says is great, and you say, I'm going to rely on God. And Mount Moriah is where you lay down the blessings that he's given you, even by faith, even the things you've gained from God by faith. Even those you lay on the altar. All right, so a good question that we should be asking ourselves at this point is, what do you live by? What do you live by? Faith or works? I mean, honestly, it's a good time to take account of that question. What do you live by? All right, now, let's read on. It is not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteous that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing. And the promise is worthless. Because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, wait a minute. Where there's no law, there's no transgression? What law is he talking about? Well, I think the answer is whatever law you need it to talk about.
Yeah.
So for the Jews, he's talking about the law of Moses. For us, by the law of our conscience, by the common accepted morality that everybody knows is true. All right, but the problem is everybody has law. So we all have law. And the question is, which law applies to you? Okay, great. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, it may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. So, anybody here Jewish? No? Okay. Do you have the faith of Abraham? I hope you do, because if you do, then you're good to go. You're good to go. He is the father of us all. So, if you are walking in the footsteps of Abraham, remember God said, I'm going to give you descendants like the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. And if you are that person, then you're one of those stars. You're one of those grains of sand. And that's encouraging. Okay? Hopefully that's you.
So I'm not awesome. I'm a star.
There you go.
Yeah, I like it.
As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He's going back to Genesis. He is our father in the sight of God in whom we have believed. The most important person in the Old Testament is not Moses, it's not David, it's Abraham. At least according to Paul. The God who gives life to the dead and calls us into being things that we're not. Okay, now let's read this last section here. I get behind on our PowerPoint here. Abraham believed that if he entrusted his entire life to God rather than to himself, God would meet all his needs, and therefore he was justified. Okay? Work is obligation. There's some definitions of belief that I talked about. It's literally belief, faith, belief, trust, obedience, a system of beliefs and practices. What's the big deal? All right. We got to follow Abraham out of Ur to Mount Moriah. Which do you live by? This is all the stuff I've done. If you walk by faith, God will give life to the dead. All right, now let's find out what Abraham's faith was all about. This is where we're going to end today. I'm probably going to take it up again when I start the next one. Against all hope. Against all hope. Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. His situation was absolutely hopeless. His wife was 90 years old. She was barren. And she was more than 40 years past menopause. Abraham believed not because of the facts. He believed in spite of the facts. That's faith. So shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. But he was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, having been fully persuaded. That's the measure you want to use. Okay? That's the measure that you want to use in your faith. Having been fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. I believe this is the definition of Abraham's faith. Right here. Right here. Verse 21. Being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Got it? This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The word it was credited to him were written not to him only, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus the Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So I believe this is the biblical standard of saving faith right here. Believing against hope and being fully persuaded that God will do what he said he would do. Okay? Believing hope against hope. Believing not because of the evidence, but believing in spite of the evidence. My body's getting old, it's decaying. And being fully persuaded that God will do what he said he will do. That is the faith that saves. Does that nullify Ephesians 2:10? We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. Certainly not that. Does it come up in conflict with James 2 verse whatever? It could if you didn't understand what James is talking about. So if we walk by faith, if we walk in Abraham's footsteps, God will give life to the dead. We need to be fully persuaded. So here's the question for you as we finish our class for today. Are you fully persuaded? And how could you in fact know that you are fully persuaded? I think it would be by the way you live your life. I think that's how you would know. It was credited to him. What was credited to him? The fact that he's fully persuaded. Okay? Good stuff. See you next Saturday. One more week of me making the muffins.